All right, John chapter 10. As we continue on, last week we looked at the ninth chapter in its entirety because, as you remember, the ninth chapter is the story. The whole ninth chapter is the story of the blind man that was healed. And so chapter 10 sort of is a continuation of what was happening in the ninth chapter. And the ninth chapter closed with Jesus pronouncing that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, were blind. They were spiritually blind. And so he goes on and he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Now, the Pharisees, of course, as we have seen all the way through the last few chapters, they were the ones who were putting up that fierce resistance to Jesus. The Sadducees were, of course, involved in that as well, but generally speaking, it was the Pharisees who were the ones who were right there to contradict and to oppose Jesus as he was ministering to the people. And so Jesus tells this little parable. And the essence of what he is saying here is simply that these men who claim to be the shepherds over the people are not the shepherds at all. He says they're actually thieves and robbers. You see, had they been true shepherds, they would have come in through the door, and he himself is the door. But because of their animosity toward him and because of their rejecting of him, it's manifest that they are not God's servants, truly. They are not the shepherds that the Lord appointed to take care of his flock, but as Jesus alludes to here, they are false shepherds. They are thieves and robbers. And then Jesus said to them again. So now, having given this parable and they didn't quite understand what he was saying, he is now going to communicate it a little more clearly. "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." So Jesus is using terminology that the people in his generation and in his culture would completely understand. Of course, there were many shepherds in the land of Israel, and it was, that sort of an agrarian culture. And so all of this would have been very familiar to them, the sheepfold and the door of the sheep and the sheep going in and out and following the shepherd. And we'll talk in some more detail about that in a later study. But Jesus is using all of those things that they would be familiar with to illustrate truths about his relationship to the people and their relationship to him. He says, "I am the door." So he is the door. He is the one through whom a person would enter into the sheepfold, or it's really speaking of the kingdom of God. Jesus says, "I am the door. I am the one through whom one would enter the kingdom of God. But he says an interesting thing in verse 8. He says, all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. Now, this has caused many to ask the question, well, who is Jesus talking about? Is he talking about the prophets? Is he talking about Moses and the patriarchs? Well, the answer is, of course not. He's not talking about them at all, because he consistently talks favorably about them, that they were indeed the true servants of God. Notice he doesn't say all who ever came before me were thieves and robbers. He says all who ever came before me are, speaking of people that were presently there amongst them. Jesus is pronouncing upon these religious leaders really a judgment. He's condemning them as thieves and robbers. Remember, a few chapters back, he got really aggressive with them, and at a certain point, he said, you are of your father, the devil. Now, the thing is, these men were religious men. They had been seen by some to be the spiritual leaders of the nation. But one of the things that Jesus is pointing out is that not everybody was listening to them, and rightfully so, because they were not really the true leaders. They were not really the true shepherds. But he refers to them as thieves and robbers. And notice in verse 10, he says that the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. The leaders of Israel, back in the time of Jesus Christ and down to this very day, have led the people astray and led them into death, truly, ultimately into spiritual death. The vast majority of Jewish people today have been influenced by their leaders, by the rabbinic thought process, and it's because of the influence of their leaders that they have continued to this very day to reject the Messiah. And these same men that back in those days turned the people away from the Messiah, their doctrine, believe it or not, is still the doctrine of the Jews today. I read a book recently. It was a very fascinating book. The title of the book was The Christian and the Pharisee. And it is a discussion of sorts, a debate of sorts between a leading Christian theologian and a leading Jewish rabbi. The interesting thing about it is the rabbi decided upon the title, because his point was he doesn't like the denunciations in the New Testament regarding the Pharisees. He feels like they're exaggerated, and many of the pronouncements against them were unfair. And he sees himself today as a modern Orthodox Jewish rabbi. He sees himself as a direct descendant of those men, and he chose the title, The Christian and the Pharisee, of this particular book. Now, in this book, these two men go back and forth debating various theological issues. It's a great book, and they do it in a very good and, you know, it's not antagonistic, it's not hostile, it's just a good discussion back and forth. It does get a bit lively at times, but it is a good book. But in this book, some of the things that the rabbi says are very, very telling. And I want to share a few of those things with you, because it will help you to understand the mentality of the men that Jesus is dealing with, and the reason that he said regarding them that they were thieves and robbers, that they came to steal and to kill and to destroy. And it will help you to understand how that has been perpetuated throughout all of these generations. And we find the Jewish people in the exact same situation today, in as much as they listen to their spiritual leaders. Now, concerning the human condition, the rabbi, his name is David Rosen. He was the chief rabbi of Ireland some years ago, but now resides in Israel. But concerning the human condition, listen to what he says. Judaism teaches that human beings are basically good. The traditional Jewish view of Adam and Eve's sin is that, while there were consequences of their actions, it did not change the inherent condition of being essentially good. Thus, we reject the concept of original sin. From my perspective, there is nothing to be saved from except our own failures, which we can always rectify because God in his unlimited mercy has given us the continuous capacity to reform ourselves and return to his path, which are his commandments. Now, you see, this man, an Orthodox Jewish rabbi, is giving us an understanding of Jewish theology. Jewish theology does not believe that man is essentially evil, as the New Testament teaches, and of course as the Old Testament teaches as well. But they believe that man is essentially good and that man doesn't need a savior. This man is a descendant of the men that were opposing Jesus in this record that John has given to us. You see, that was their mentality. That's why Jesus said to them that they were thieves and they were robbers. Concerning the issue of atonement, in regard to the necessity laid down in Leviticus 17:11, which states that it is blood that makes atonement for the soul, listen to what Rabbi Rosen says. He says, following on from the sages' affirmation that temple offerings were only of value as an outward manifestation of an internal condition, the medieval Jewish scholars, he names two of them, Maimonides and Don Isaac Abravanel, they viewed the whole sacrificial order. Now listen to this. The whole sacrificial order, Aaron, his sons, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, the Passover, all of that. Listen to what it says. It says they viewed the whole sacrificial order as only a concession to the form of worship that was common and expected at the time of the Sinai revelation. What he's saying is that these medieval rabbis looked back at those ancient sacrifices and said, you know, those things weren't really necessary. It was just to accommodate the cultural ideas of worship and forgiveness of sins, because all of the surrounding cultures thought that you needed to offer a sacrifice. That's why Moses was instructed to do the same thing. It was to fit in with the cultural situation. He says, in keeping with our sages' teaching on the power of sincere repentance and prayer, these scholars believe that after the destruction of the temple, the sacrificial rites had been replaced by a higher form of divine worship, that of prayer. Now listen to this. The bottom line being, rabbinic Judaism does not accept the idea of vicarious sacrifice. We can only atone for our own sins, and we are responsible for our own actions. You see, the whole sacrificial system was teaching Israel there must be atonement for sin, and it must come through a sinless victim of vicarious sacrifice. Vicarious means in the place of. You must have an innocent victim die in your place. That's what the whole sacrificial system was teaching. This man speaking as an Orthodox Jewish rabbi and quoting the most authoritative Jewish scholars in all of history says that there is no need for that kind of atonement. He inherited that mentality from the men that Jesus was being opposed by here. One final category, the Messiah. Listen to what he says regarding the Messiah. The Messiah has a functional role for society. From a Jewish perspective, the condition of one's personal soul has nothing to do with the identity of the Messiah, but is a matter between the individual and God. In fact, the identity of the Messiah is quite peripheral to the essence of my faith as a Jew, which is my understanding of how God wants me to live my life here and now. For me, not only does the identity of the Messiah have nothing to do with the state of my soul, it has nothing to do with the divine character. What is important for Judaism is what happens in the Messianic age far more than the identity of the Messianic personality. You see, these guys had basically taken the system that Moses had passed on to them, and they had pretty much ripped the guts out of it, for lack of a better way to express it. They ripped the whole heart of it out and replaced it with their humanistic thoughts and ideas. Jesus said that these men were thieves and robbers, because in doing that, they deprived the people of salvation. The greatest offense in all the world, although there are many offensive things, the greatest offense in all the world is to turn people away from salvation, to deprive them of that opportunity to be saved, to somehow distort the message of salvation. Those are the things that God looks upon as being the most dastardly of deeds, honestly. Now, of course, we live in a culture where there's all of this animosity toward any declaration that there is a specific way of salvation or an exclusive way of salvation. But Jesus Christ made it crystal clear that he is the only way. He said right here as we read in verse 9, I am the door. He is the door. And the only way in is through him. There is no other possibility. And all that would contradict that, all who came before him, Jesus said they were thieves and robbers. So he takes that whole group of religious leaders of his day and he lumps them all together and he says, these guys are thieves and robbers, and the thief has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He says, but in contrast to them, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. You see, they brought death by turning people away from the only Savior. Jesus came, of course, to bring them life. But now he says in verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. Now, when we hear the term the good shepherd, I think a lot of us might flash in our minds back to the 23rd Psalm, probably the most famous of all the Psalms, certainly, but perhaps even the most famous passage in the Bible. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. And certainly it's valid to think of that when we read these words of Jesus, I am the good shepherd. But there's other passages that I think are even more pertinent. Back in the 34th chapter of Ezekiel, let me read to you from chapter 34. God had a very long, or for a very long period of time, God had a complaint against those men who saw themselves as the spiritual leaders of the nation. His complaint was essentially that they were not true shepherds or faithful shepherds. And in Ezekiel 34, let me read to you a few passages. In verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherd feed the flock? Then in verse 4, the weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. Now listen to what it says in verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered. And verse 15, and I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken, strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong. Now, as you go on in the passage, the Lord is speaking and he says, I will establish one shepherd over them and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, the prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. Now remember, on many occasions, how was Jesus addressed? Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And these guys, these rabbis, these religious leaders, one thing they did know, they knew the scriptures. And when Jesus said to them, I am the good shepherd, I don't think they thought of Psalm 23. We would think of that because of that positive sense. But I think they would have thought more particularly on Ezekiel 34. Because really, in a sense, to them, him being the good shepherd is a statement of judgment in regard to them, because that's what he said he would do. He would come and judge those shepherds who fed themselves rather than the flock. And so he says to them, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. So again, he's making a contrast between himself and these men. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I will demonstrate that by laying down my life for the sheep. But now, the hireling. The hireling is a person who is just what it sounds like. It's just their job. And because it's their job, it's not anything they're necessarily going to risk their lives over. So if a wolf comes, or if a bear comes, or if a lion comes, the hireling, who doesn't have any real vested interest in the sheep, the hireling's going to protect himself before he's going to be concerned about the sheep. And Jesus is basically saying to those men at that time, that was the position they were in. They were in a position of being hirelings. This was their job. Not that they necessarily got paid for it. Some of them did, maybe, to some extent. But they got paid in other ways than monetarily. It was a position of prestige. It was a position of authority. It was a position of power. That was what they were in it for. They were in it to have power over people. They were in it to be looked up to. They were in it to be praised. They were in it for everything except the right thing. They were not in it for the people. And when you read through the rabbinic literature, I mentioned before, I think, the book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Alfred Edersheim. If you ever want to embark on an in-depth study of the life of Jesus and the cultural and religious atmosphere that he lived in, read that book. And you will see, because Edersheim at length quotes from rabbinical sources, you will see how Jesus was so absolutely right that these men did not really care for the people at all. They simply cared about their little club, if you will. That's what it had come down to. And we see it all through the Gospels. We see when Jesus heals a person, as we even saw with the blind man, of course, he healed him. And what were they concerned about? They didn't care that a man who was born blind had been healed. All they were preoccupied with was how it was done. He made clay and he put it on your eyes. That's a violation of the Sabbath. You can't make clay on the Sabbath day. Remember the man that we read about a while back in the fifth chapter? Jesus healed him. He had been lame for 38 years. And instead of saying, oh, hallelujah, look, God has healed you. This is wonderful. They said, what are you doing walking, carrying that mat? It's the Sabbath day. You can't do that. Well, the man who healed me told me to do it. And they wanted to kill him. You see, they were all about their little religious system, and they did not care in the least about people. Whenever, any system, Judaism, of course, was a legitimate system when God gave it, but it became corrupted. But, you know, as you look at some of these religious systems, I couldn't believe what I read this week coming from the president of Iran. You know, in one breath, he's talking about those miserable, wicked, wretched Jews who need to be banished from the planet. And the next minute, he's talking about the coming of the 12th Imam who's going to bring peace, love, and brotherhood to all the people on the earth. I think, well, okay, can we have an explanation? But we see that. We see religion, supposed religion, or it is a religion evidently, but, you know, no care for man, no love for man, no concern for man. It's all about that little system. And Jesus crushed this particular system here, and he will crush all of them in the future. We know that. But the hireling flees because he doesn't care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, back in verse 4, notice it's when Jesus was, when he was telling the parable, he said concerning the shepherd, he said, the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name. He leads them out. When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger. And then here, he says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. Now, this is, again, something that the people would have really, they would have gotten this really clearly, because amongst these shepherds in those days, and even down to the Bedouin shepherds today, the sheep actually are attuned to the shepherd's voice. So much so that they will only follow the instructions of their own shepherd. And if another person came along and, you know, tried to get them to move or to come into the fold or whatever they might do, whatever instruction they might give, even if that person sought to imitate or said exactly what the shepherd said, the sheep can become so attuned to the voice of their own personal shepherd that they will not respond to anyone but that shepherd. Jesus is using these illustrations, but he's saying that's the case with him as well. And that he is the good shepherd, and the reason that people are not following these religious leaders is because they're not the true shepherds. And there was obviously a great dissatisfaction amongst the common people in regard to their spiritual leaders, because they were all forsaking them and following Jesus. And Jesus is pointing out that that is happening because he is the true shepherd and they know his voice. Now, he says again, he speaks of laying down his life for the sheep. This is the ultimate demonstration of his care for the sheep. He'll bring it up one other time. But in verse 16, notice what he says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Now, this is talking about us. This is talking about you and me. It's talking about the Gentiles that would be brought into the covenant through the work of the Messiah. Now, believe it or not, I mean, that's pretty straightforward, I think, and pretty simple to conclude. Some people from verse 16 have come up with the idea that Jesus is telling us here that there is life on other planets, that there are extraterrestrials. And when he says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold," he's talking about those on the other planets somewhere in the solar system or out in the universe. Now, you know, I don't know what kind of imagination you have to come up with an interpretation like that, but that's not what he's referring to. That's not what he's talking about. Remember, at this point, there wasn't any real understanding amongst anybody except the Lord himself that this message of the gospel was going to go beyond the borders of Israel and was going to circle the globe. Jesus knew that. They didn't really understand that at the time. They didn't even understand it after the resurrection of Jesus. They began to understand it as things developed in the early stages of the history of the church. But Jesus here is speaking of those other sheep, which are not of this fold. They were not Jews. They were not Israelites. But they were nevertheless God's sheep. You see, another problem with the Jewish leadership was they had completely forgotten that God was the God of all people, not just the God of Israel. Now, he was, in an extraordinary sense, Israel's God, but he was also the creator of the world. He was the creator of all people, and all nations ultimately were the result of his creative activity. But they had forgotten that. And they had developed a very racist mentality, that their race was the supreme race in relation to God's favor, and that everybody else was just worthless. But Jesus is reminding them that God has people outside of that fold. And he says that he must bring them, and he says, "They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." And that's what we have become part of. And Paul talks about this many times in his epistles. He talks about the fact that the middle wall of partition has been broken down, and these two groups that were these two groups that were separated, the Jew and the Gentile, have now been brought together in this beautiful new thing called the church. This is the one night Gaylord isn't here and he didn't give me a glass of water. So, Ken, if you're around, help me. Larry saved the day. Thanks, Larry. Boy, that is tough. You ever get that where all of a sudden you just get a catch in your throat? And, you know, it's fine if you're not speaking in front of a bunch of people, but just so happens I get to do this often. Embarrass myself in front of everybody, but it's all right. But this point, I want to, well, let's go on through verse 21 and then we'll come back. And there's one point I want to highlight. But verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment I received from my Father. Because I lay down my life that I may take it again. You know, there has been, as strange as it might seem, a debate that has gone on for centuries as to just who was responsible for the death of Jesus. And there have been those who called themselves Christians who sought to put the blame for the death of Jesus upon others and then punish them for that. And over the centuries, many Jewish people have been persecuted by people who called themselves Christians. I don't think they were. But they have been referred to as Christ killers. And they have been persecuted greatly in what are known as the pogroms that happened all over Europe. Many, many Jews suffered because they were labeled as those who had killed Christ. It's very tragic what can happen when people don't pay attention to what the Bible says. Jesus said, in essence, no one killed me. No one will kill me. He says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. Jesus could have, as we know, at any moment, could have stopped his own execution. You remember when Peter drew his sword to help Jesus out in the garden. Jesus said, Peter, put away your sword. He said, don't you think I could call upon my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels to deliver me? You remember as he stood before Pilate, we'll read about it when we get to the end of this gospel. And Pilate said, don't you know I have power to release you or to crucify you? Jesus said, you have no power at all against me. The only reason you have any power is because it was given by my Father. And so, in the end, to try to put blame on some particular group for the death of Jesus, you can't do that. You can find in the scripture three different responsible parties for the death of Jesus. Right here, Jesus takes responsibility for it himself. He says, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down. We can find passages where it specifically tells us that it was God who was responsible for it. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. God made him to become the sin offering. God's responsible. There are places also where we're told that the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So, three parties responsible for the death of Jesus: God the Father, Jesus himself, and all of humanity, because Jesus died for every single sinner, which equals every single person that ever lived or ever will live. So no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Even when Jesus was there upon the cross, he didn't die as a result of the crucifixion. That's not what killed him. As we read there in the gospel accounts, remember, at a certain point it says, and Jesus, he gave up his spirit. He released his spirit. It wasn't even the crucifixion that killed him. He simply dismissed his spirit. Just as he had power to dismiss his spirit, which no one actually has the power to do, in the sense that Jesus did it. You could do it through a suicidal method. But Jesus had the power to just simply say, spirit be released. But just as he had the power to release his spirit, he says, I have the power to take it again. And of course, nobody has the power to do either one of those things. That is why Jesus stands alone as the only Savior of men. Now, when he said these things, there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why are you listening to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So there's all this controversy that is raging over Jesus, and there's all of this pressure, and he's still appealing to men. He's calling them to himself, and his sheep, they're hearing what he's saying. They're saying, these aren't the words of a demon. But these others are listening to the voice of the thieves and the robbers, and they're saying, oh, he's mad. And there's this great division among them. And that division still exists today, doesn't it? There are people who listen to Jesus, listen to his story, hear the gospel, and they say, these aren't the words of a demon. I was in Debrecen, Hungary a few years ago, and just outside of the city, there was a refugee camp. And many people from Iraq, this is even before the war, many Iraqis were living in this refugee camp as well as many people from Iran. And they would leave the refugee camp and come into the city and, you know, look for work and all of that. And we were doing a little outreach there in Debrecen on the streets. And I was sharing the gospel, and a group of people gathered around, and these two Middle Eastern men were there in the crowd. And as I finished, they came up to me. They were Muslims. And they looked at me and they said, those are the most beautiful words we've ever heard. Could you tell us more? And, oh, my heart just, oh. But you know, in that same little time period there, as we were doing that outreach, there were a group of American teenagers, about 30 of them, who passed us by and mocked us and cussed at us and ridiculed us and told us what fools we were. Boy, isn't that ironic? We think, oh God, save America, the Christian country. Blow up the Muslims. They're the bad guys. And you know, many thousands of Muslims are saying, those are beautiful words. Could you tell me more? I've never heard anything like that. I've never heard God loves me. And you tell Americans and they're like, shut up, you bigot. You know, you conservative freak. Get out of here. You're ruining our country. The division. Sorry. Oh, Lord. But the division still exists. It still exists. But here's the thing I want to close with. Verse 16. And they will hear my voice. They will hear my voice. That is such a wonderful thing. To hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. You know that feeling? To hear the voice of the Lord speaking to you. You know, sometimes people go around in all of this condemnation and this heaviness and this
big guilt thing, you know, and you say, well, what's going on? Oh, man, I don't know the Lord. I just think he's angry at me, and I just feel like I'm doing everything wrong all the time, and I don't even think I'm going to make it to heaven. That's not the voice of the Lord. That's not the voice of the Good Shepherd. That's the voice of the devil. He's the accuser of the brethren. No, when the voice of the Lord speaks to us, even though at times it might indeed be a rebuke, even though at times it might be something that is challenging to us, there's that sense of love that's there. You know, I think with my own children, I think I could say this, I hope they would agree with me. You know, I've raised my voice once or twice at them over the years. And yet, you know, I'm still their dad. And they know that. And, you know, even in times of disciplining them, and sometimes disciplining them fairly severely, my two older ones, we never did discipline our younger ones. At least that's what the older ones keep telling us. But even though, you know, after some pretty severe discipline, you know, oftentimes they would turn around and we would hug. But the point is this, the Lord's voice, like Jesus said, like those sheep, they won't listen to the voice of another shepherd. No, no, that's not my shepherd. And what was it that would tune the ear of the sheep to the shepherd? It was that sense of love, that sense of concern, that sense of belonging. And that's the thing with us too. The Lord speaks to us. We hear his voice. That's one of the most wonderful things in the Christian life, really, to me, is just hearing the voice of the Lord. And I've said this before, even if the Lord's rebuking me, hey, it's fine, just keep speaking. I just like hearing the voice. The voice just comforts. The voice reminds me that I'm his. He is mine. Jesus is going to go on to talk more about that. And we will talk more about that as we go through the rest of the chapter. But may our hearts be tender. And may our ears be attuned to the voice of our shepherd. Lord, we pray that you would give us a heart and an ear to hear your voice, Lord, that we would be sensitive to your spirit. And Lord, we know that you said many times in your word, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. And Lord, may we have ears to hear your voice speaking to us. We thank you, Lord, that you are indeed not just the Good Shepherd, but you're our Good Shepherd. Lord, that you love us and that you speak good things to us. And that, Lord, as our shepherd, you laid down your life for us. And of course, that's the greatest demonstration of love. And Lord, we know that having laid down your life, you want to give us abundant life. And so, Lord, any area where we've been ripped off, any area where the thief has broken through and is robbing us, trying to kill us or destroy us, Lord, we call upon you and pray you deliver us and grant us that abundant life. And tonight, if you're here and you've been being ripped off, you haven't been enjoying that abundant life, you haven't been hearing the voice of the Lord, just even right now, just whatever it is, whether it's sin or whether it's just a lack of commitment, just get it behind you and receive that touch from the Lord tonight. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.